Hey, Jack.
How you doing, man?
How are you? All right. Good morning. We're going to start on the third chapter of our series on distinctives of grace. I get to talk on a topic as a former dispensationalist that's near and dear to me, covenant theology. I really enjoy this topic. I said, last week, Steve went over 500 years to kind of quote Buzz Lightyear. I'm going from infinity to beyond. I'll try my best not to go too fast. But I'm going to do it as more of a story. So I've printed out these supplemental verses so you can kind of follow along easily just sort of enjoy and take in what I'm trying to convey. So before we get started, let me open up in prayer, and then we'll get started on this topic. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you. Thank you for our church, Father. We thank you for Christ our Savior, and that he secured our redemption through shedding his blood on the cross. We pray now for this time. May it be profitable. May we grow through it. In your son's name I pray, amen. Okay, so we're going to talk about covenant theology. This is part of this is what separates us from other denominations, particularly in America. And so most of the talk is going to be on covenant theology with the end, just a real brief review of dispensationalism, depending on how much time I have. So covenant theology is what our church adheres to. And covenant theology teaches that covenants are the basis of God's interaction with us, that he just doesn't randomly come down and make associations with individual people, but it's a covenant where he has this deep abiding relationship with those who are his people. And covenant theology can be best summed up as, I will be their God and they will be my people, or you will be my people, it's often said. So in Genesis 17, 7 through 8, it says, and I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to through your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And then Leviticus 26, 12. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And then we have, I've listed out on the supplement some other verses that have this same exact verbiage or similar. Exodus 6, 7, 29, 45, Jeremiah 7, 23, Jeremiah 11, 4. And you can see them, they're all listed up there. And the same principle where God promises that he will be your God, our God, and we will be his people. And so the question is, what is a covenant? What does a covenant mean? Well, in covenant's a unique word, and we have a lot of words that may sort of relate to it. You can say it's a pact or a contract or an agreement, but it's much more deeper and richer. I think the best word that we can have in a practical application of that would be the marriage. A Christian marriage is probably the best example of a covenant that we have. And of course, both Israel and the church are described as God's bride throughout Scripture. And so marriage is not a perfect idea, but it's a pretty good idea about what a covenant is. There's all sorts of covenants in the Bible. There's covenants between men. They have these, they'll meet and they'll have a well, and they'll make a covenant about this well. God even has a covenant with the animals, it says, at one time. God has covenants with people. So there's all this covenant talk all throughout Scripture. Oz Guinness, in his book, Christ of the Covenants, describes it as a covenant is a blood bond sovereignly administered, whereby one party promises to bless or serve another in a specific way. And so the word covenant literally means to cut a covenant. And oftentimes during the inauguration of a covenant, an animal was cut in half. And the parties being joined to the covenant would walk through the parted animals. This ritual would signify that by the breaking of the covenant, the offending party would experience the fate of the divided animal. And so one example that we have is in Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20. Zedekiah had promised to honor the Lord and to be faithful to the covenant. It says he made a covenant with the people. He's the king of Judah. And after they make this promise, and remember, the first commandment after the Ten Commandments has to deal with slavery. So they release their slaves, the people of Judah do, but then they take them back and they violate their covenant. And so in Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20, we have what happened described. And it's down on the lower page of the first page. And the men who transgressed my covenant did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me. I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into their hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and beasts of the earth. So here we have a description of what took place with the covenant, and because of their violation, God says they will suffer the consequences of the parted animal. And so I think that would greatly diminish divorce if we had that, right? You know, Peeve and I, in our wedding, we wanted to walk through two cut animals, but the pastor said it would damage the church, so we didn't do that. But the point is that is what a covenant, so that's how a covenant oftentimes was established in the Old Testament. So we have, generally speaking, we have three covenants that we talk about in regards to the Lord and us. The first one is the covenant of redemption. The second one is the covenant of works. And the third is the covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of redemption was made before time began. It involved God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son making this covenant to redeem fallen man. And although the word covenant is never used in the different passages that describe it, the idea of an oath-bound pledge is evident. 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Next passage that's relevant to this is Titus 1, 1 through 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of the God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And then Ephesians 1, 11. In him we have obtained the inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Oftentimes, the covenant of redemption is called the counsel of redemption, where you have the Godhead counseling together and promising to do this. And although there's no idea of the ceremony of blood being shed, ultimately Christ shed his blood on the cross in order to ratify this covenant and to secure our salvation. And so the second covenant that we have after the covenant of redemption is the covenant of works. Now, these next two covenants are God's covenants with mankind. And so the first one is the covenant of works. And this is the covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Although not labeled a covenant in Genesis, the book of Hosea states that it is a covenant. Hosea 6, 6 through 7. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. And so here we have the first covenant that's given. It's the covenant of works. And we have it described in Genesis as God creates the world, creates a garden, puts Adam in the garden, and he has this covenant of works. Remember, Adam is sinless. He does not need to be redeemed at this point. He has not committed any sin. He is holy before God. And he is actually living, in a sense, with God and dwelling with God in the garden. The covenant established that Adam would experience eternal life as long as he was obedient to the command of God. At the initiation of this covenant, Adam was newly created in a sinless state. Violation of the covenant would result in Adam falling under the curse of the covenant. And so this is Genesis 2, 15 through 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him in a garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of this garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God puts him in the garden and gives him a covenant. And there's certain aspects of this covenant. There's covenants where Adam is supposed to do, and then there's something that he's not supposed to do, a law. Some of the things he's supposed to do, he's supposed to work and tend the garden. as our pastors talked about, that is the same two words used what the priest would do in the temple. And so we had this idea that Eden is a sanctuary. It's God's sanctuary, his temple, where Adam is serving and worshiping with God, and he is to work and tend it. That's one of the things he's to do. He's supposed to marry and multiply. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, he's supposed to multiply the image of God. Remember, Adam is made in the image of God. He's supposed to multiply that image throughout the world, that pure, holy image of God he's supposed to. And that's one of the jobs that Adam's supposed to do. And then lastly, he's supposed to honor the Sabbath. That was one of the things that Adam was to do. But of course, he had the law that he was to obey, which was not to eat of the tree of good and knowledge. And so this is where Adam is. He's dwelling with God. God is his God. He is God's people or person with Eve. He's in this sinless state in God's sanctuary, living in this perfect paradise place. And he has some simple requirements of him. Well, like Jerry talked about last Wednesday night, of course, he did not honor that covenant. In chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam violates the law. Sin enters the world. He is cast out of the garden, the sanctuary. And because of sin, he no longer dwells with God as before. He now has sin between him and God. And because we are descendants of him, that sin has transgressed to us. And then we are in the same state as Adam is after the fall. But thankfully, soon after, right when God discovers, God knows, God sees that what Adam has done, he initiates the covenant of grace, also called the covenant of redemption, but it's also mostly known as the covenant of grace. And he's going to reveal the covenant of grace through Scripture, and they're going to build upon one another. And so you're going to have one, and then as I go through these, one, and then the next one builds upon it, and the next one, and the next one. They're not wiping each other out. There's a succession of these that God is going to reveal through Scriptures. And a lot of what the Old Testament is the unveiling of these covenants as they play out. So once Adam violated the covenant of works and the curse fell upon him and all of his descendants, God immediately established the covenant of grace. Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangel, as our pastor refers to, Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the Adamic covenant being initiated right now. And so we have this idea of a redeemer who's going to come, whose heel is going to be bruised, yet he is going to bruise the head. Romans 16:10, I think, says he will crush the head, referring back to this. And that's Jesus Christ. The redeemer is promised here early on that he will come and bruise the head of the serpent. We also had this issue between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman. Then we have the effect of the curse. And we don't have time to go through all that, but we have the effects of the curse on mankind. Some of this is played out in Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel immediately rise up. Eve thinks she's got the man, Cain. Of course, Cain is not faithful, and Cain murders his brother. And so we have this immediate aspect of the curse affecting the land. Adam is cast out of the garden and he's separated from God. But yet God has promised that he's going to redeem his people. So one that I didn't put in here is there's also a Noahic covenant where God rescues, preserves people through Noah. But I didn't go through that because of time constraints. So we go along and then God reaches out and he calls a man named Abram out of Ur, a pagan. Not a worshiper of him, but he calls this man. He chooses, he elects this man. And I've got this verse on your supplement, Genesis 12:1-3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so he makes this covenant with, begins this process of making a covenant with Abraham, or Abram. Abram follows the Lord, has three chapters where he's in the promised land, and he's had no descendants. Him and his wife are barren, no kids. What's going on? And he starts to wonder, is this line supposed to come through someone else? Maybe my cousin, maybe my third cousin twice removed, maybe my Uncle Louie. How are we going to do this? And so then Genesis 15, though, we have the Abrahamic covenant initiated. In Abraham 15:1-6, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them," then he said, "so shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted him as righteousness. And here, in the middle of this passage, Abram's counted righteous because of his faith, not because of his works. And Paul makes this point in Romans. Well, then let's go on further into the covenant establishment as God establishes his covenant. See if this sounds familiar to you. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterwards they shall come out with great possession. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete.' When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between these pieces." Earlier it had described how he'd cut up these animals and lined them up on both sides. And so Abram is in this deep sleep, and this pot and torch go between these pieces. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Here, God, represented as the torch and smoking pot, passes through the torn animals as he establishes his covenant with Abram and his offspring. So in chapter 12, God had promised him a family, that he was going to give him all these children and heirs and descendants. Abram didn't have any. But now God meets him at 15, establishes this covenant with him, further building on the Adamic covenant, where he's going to have offspring. They're going to be sojourners in a foreign land and be servants. They're going to be there for 400 years. He's going to bring judgment on the nation and bring his offspring out with great possessions, and they will come back to the land that Abram is in right now. And the contingent part is that the sin of the Amorites has not come to fruition. God is patient, long-suffering, as the Amorites sin, yet it's not time for God to judge them. So, eventually, after some other things, they have the promised child. Isaac is born. Isaac gets married, has two twin boys, Jacob and Esau. The younger is selected, and Jacob, later Israel, has 12 sons. And eventually, this family grows and grows and finds itself in Egypt. And you know the story, but we don't have time to go through all the details. But now we have Israel in Goshen in Egypt, separated from the country, just as God had told Abram what happened. So here in Egypt, Israel grows into a great nation. Yet, they do not worship God, but idols. If you can look, Joshua 24:14 is clear about discussing that. Also Ezekiel 20:17-18, that the Israelites, prior to Moses, are idol worshipers. They're worshiping the sun and the moon and everything else. But God prepares a man for Moses, and he commissions him to lead the nation out of Israel back to Sinai, where God meets Moses the first time. And a point that I didn't make on the first one, and I'll go ahead and say here, Adam was the first son of God. Luke says this. Israel now is going to be called the second son of God. It's going to be son of God also. So God remembers his covenant, it says, Exodus 2:24. And God heard their groaning, the Israelites, as slaves in Egypt, and remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So then God conveys this covenant, conveys a new covenant through the prophet of Moses. God declares that Israel is my firstborn son, Exodus 12:12. God then redeems Israel from Egypt using the 10 plagues. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, John's been going over this in pretty good detail. Against Egypt, he establishes the Passover meal, takes Israel through the Red Sea. God brings them back to Sinai, where now he establishes the Mosaic covenant with Israel and gives his law to the nation of Israel. And so here he has his people out there at Sinai. Moses is up for 40 days on the mountain receiving the law. He comes down now and he brings the law. And Israel makes a covenant now, another covenant to build upon the Adamic and the Noahic, which we didn't go over, the Abrahamic, and now we have the Mosaic covenant. Exodus 24, 6 through 8. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. Half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord had spoken, we will do. We will be obedient, says the tribe of Israel, the people of Israel. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So Moses throws the blood on the people of Israel. And that simulates the process of the dividing of the animals and the blood and the requirement that you're going to keep up your part of the deal. And so here we have a similar version of the people walking through, but instead of having a million people walk through, Moses does it symbolically by throwing the blood. Part of this is God gives his law to reveal the method of God dealing with sin, who he is, what is righteous, and how he deals with sin. And by establishing the Mosaic covenant with Israel, God declares Israel to be his holy nation. He then gives Moses the plans of the tabernacle, which is the rest of Exodus. We go through the plans of the tabernacle, which is a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. After Israel builds a tabernacle, remember we've talked about this in church, or our pastor has, it's got this garden motif, there's pomegranates and trees and all this in there. After he builds a tabernacle, the glory of the Lord fills the most holy place in the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle, God will dwell with his people. Exodus 40, 34 to 35, the end of Exodus. Then the cloud covered the tent meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell with my people. And here is God dwelling in the tabernacle with his chosen people of God as the Mosaic covenant is established. And so by the end of Exodus, the tabernacle of God is built, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, and God dwells with his people. Then, you know the story. You've been to Sunday school. You've seen the flannel graph. The nation, you've watched things. The nation then conquers the promised land. So they come in. And how do they conquer it? Through God, not through their own strength. And then we go through Joshua. We go through Judges. God gives them judges. Eventually they reject, the people of Israel reject the last judge, Samuel. They want a king. We want a king like the other nations. So God gives them a worldly king, the biggest man around town, Saul. Kind of looked like me. No, not really. And so they get Saul, but Saul is a failure, right? Saul's a worldly king. He's a failure. And then, so then he gives them David. And then through David, David continues the conquering of the land. And then eventually, by 2 Samuel 7, the Bible says, through Daniel, God conquers the land and gives them rest. So now we have the kingdom of Israel in its full glory. They've got the land. They have rest. David's sitting in his nice castle, and he wants to build the Lord a temple. He wants to build a temple for the Lord because he's in a tent. I'm in this nice house. God's in a tent. That's not right. He is the God that created everything. So David approaches Nathan and says, hey, Nathan, I would like to build a Lord a house. And Nathan says, go ahead, do what your heart desires. So David starts making plans, hires some architects, all that sort of thing. But then God approaches Nathan and says, no, he's not to do this. And then here, God then approaches David and sets up the next covenant, which is called the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 8 through 17. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been you wherever you went and cut off all of your enemies before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones on earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time I appoint judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declared to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words, in accordance with the vision Nathan spoke to David. So God says, you know what? You're not building me a house. I'm building you a house. I'm the one building the house. And I'm going to establish a nation through you and a kingdom through you. And you're going to have a continual line of kings through you. And this relationship will be based on you, David, and Jerusalem, this place I have chosen. And so David didn't get to build the temple, but he had this line established. The line of David would go through him, that he'd always have a man on the throne. And this is what God promises him. This is the Davidic covenant. And so David then is getting weak, and he's going to pass his kingdom on to Solomon. And in 1 Kings 2, 1 through 4, we have where David links up the Davidic covenant with the Mosaic covenant. As he's charging Solomon to be faithful to the Lord, he's going to link these two covenants, the covenant that God gave to Moses and the covenant that he gave to David. He's going to link them together. Read with me, 1 Kings 2, 1 through 4. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of the earth. Be strong, show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your son pays close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So here, as God has promised this to David, the way David understands it, and the way David has been relayed to David, this covenant that he has with God, he relays it to Solomon, you need to be faithful to the Mosaic covenant that God may continue in this. There's a condition. Solomon builds the temple, the beautiful Solomon temple. And upon the completion of the temple, the ark is brought into the temple, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and God again dwells with his people. 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. And so the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So again, just like in the Garden of Eden, just like in the tabernacle, now that we have a house on Mount Moriah, God's temple, God has descended. He now dwells with his people, which is the goal. What he wants to do with the covenant. So Solomon is good for a while, and then he turns from the Lord and marries foreign women, which I was a little bit worried about when I got married, but it's worked out wonderful for me, so it's an old joke, but a good one. He marries foreign women and starts worshiping foreign gods. And so God comes to him as he worships these other gods. God's done everything for him. He saw the glory of the Lord fill the temple. In 1 Kings 11, 11 through 12, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I surely will tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it at the hand of your son. So here, because of Solomon's disobedience and worshiping these foreign gods in the high places and all this, God says, look, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. But because of the promise I made to David, I'm going to wait till it's your son. So when his son is born, the kingdom is torn asunder. That's a great word. Asunder. Torn in half. You've got the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. Okay, so you're tracking with me, as our pastor would say. You're tracking with me, right? Well, the 10 northern tribes do not have Jerusalem, understand. They just got 10 tribes. And God makes the same promise to Jeroboam, their first king. Well, he doesn't follow anything. And so the northern kingdom never has a good king. All of their kings are evil, evil after evil, 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 never have a faithful king. So eventually Assyria comes, attacks them, absorbs them, and they are gone. They're gone. They never come back. They're just absorbed into Assyria. And so the 10 tribes are poof. They're gone. Did I say that? They're gone. So then we still have the 2 lower tribes. Now the 2 lower tribe, which is called Judah, they have good kings and they have bad kings. And they continue to have these good kings and bad kings. They'll have a couple bad kings, then a good king will pop up, and then he'll get rid of the things, and he never ever comes completely back. So we have this sort of back and forth going here. But God continues to protect them because of his promise to David in Jerusalem. I should have printed this verse out, but 1 Kings 14, 21, now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And so God has his commitment to Jerusalem, but also to David. If we read in 1 Kings 15:4, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And then lastly, as Hezekiah is under siege and worried that it's going to be taken out, the prophet says to him, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." 2 Kings 19:34. But, that's good, well and good, but Manasseh, the next king, or not the next king, one of the kings down the line, he goes too far. And as our pastor would call it, he commits ultimate sanctuary violation. So Manasseh's sin results in ultimately judgment. 2 Kings 21:4, and he, Manasseh, built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." So before they had put in these high places and worship all over, now he brings it into the very temple of God to worship these foreign gods. 2 Kings 21:7, and the carved image of Asherah and all that he made he set in the house, which the Lord said to David and Solomon, his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." He's gone too far. He has gone too far. So then God in 2 Kings 23, 26 through 27, he proclaims judgment because of this. "Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, 'I will remove Judah out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house which I said my name shall be there.'" So, because of Manasseh's ultimate sin of bringing in foreign gods into the temple of God, God says, you're going to have judgment. So, he pronounces judgment, Babylon comes, defeats Jerusalem, and takes them away. Sometime during this siege or captivity, Jeremiah prophesies about a new covenant that's coming. We have the two nations of Israel, two sub-nations. The northern nation is gone, Assyria absorbed. The southern two tribes left are taken out of captivity down to Babylon. And during this whole time, here comes Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 38. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And so Jeremiah makes this prophecy about this new covenant that's going to come to his people. And so after 70 years of captivity, they eventually come back. And it's interesting that they were in captivity for 70 years because the Lord said that he had to give the land the Sabbath rests. That's how many Sabbath rests he had to give the land that they didn't give him those 70 years so he brought them back. So he brings them back. And then we know the story of Nehemiah and Ezra. Nehemiah recounts the building of the Jerusalem wall, and Ezra rebuilds the temple. Interesting that if you go back and read in Ezra 7, when they finish the temple, there's no mention of the Spirit of the Lord filling the temple again. I don't know if that's significant or not, but it's not there. We now have Judea and Jerusalem under the rule of all of these different nations over the years. And so we fast forward 400 years now. I'm telling you, Steve thought he was traveling a lot. We're really going. 400 years later, in Judea, Jesus is born, the third Son of God mentioned in Scripture. Jesus is virgin born. He's from the seed of woman. He's of the line of David. He fulfills the Davidic line. And he circumcised on the eighth day and sinless and fulfills every aspect of the Mosaic law. Christ comes down, virgin born. Sin has no power over him. He's not of the line of Adam. He's virgin born, grafted into the human race, whereby he now fulfills everything. Then Jesus, now the true Israel, retraces Israel's steps. Born in Israel, he goes to Egypt. He comes out of Egypt. He starts his ministry. He is baptized as Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. Israel went into wilderness for 40 years. Christ goes into the wilderness for 40 days, yet without sin. It's often said that Christ, Adam, failed in plenty, right? He gave into temptation under plenty. Christ did not give into temptation in complete want. As Israel had taken 10 tribes, Christ selects 12 disciples. And then he has this three-year period of ministry. Eventually, he travels to Jerusalem, where he prepares to go to the cross and secure redemption for his people to become the Passover lamb. So when Jesus comes and establishes all this at the Lord's Supper, he declares that his death establishes the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31, 31. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And so Christ then declares that as he gives the Lord's Supper, one of the sacraments we'll discuss next week with baptism, he then states to the disciples that this is a new covenant established. He is then the next day, he is arrested in the garden, he's crucified, raised on the third day because he's sinless and death has no power over him. After 40 days and many appearances, he ascends into heaven. And his followers are in Jerusalem and in one place, and all of a sudden, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks with our pastor, you know where I'm going with this. Acts 2, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here, now in the new covenant, as it's established, the Spirit comes and dwells with His people, just like it did in the temple, just like it did in the tabernacle, but in a new way, where the law is written on our hearts now. And now the believers are the temple. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and following. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you," talking to believers at Corinth, "are that temple." And then, see if this sounds familiar to you. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. Paul's talking about being unequally yoked. And he says, "What part portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols, Manasseh? For we are the temple of living God. As God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord." And so, the last sort of point that I would make is that as believers, we are joined together with Israel. Ephesians 2, and I have the reference on your book that you got, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. "Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broke down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off," that would be the Gentiles who did not have the blessing of the Mosaic and Davidic covenants, "and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being fully built together and into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And that really sums up covenant theology, that God works through covenants. There is one people of God. We in Israel, we are a fulfillment of Israel. Now, a pejorative term they'll say is replacement theology. We do not believe in replacement theology. Replacement theology believes that Israel is cast off and we are replaced. We are a fulfillment of Israel. Romans 11, the tree with the root grafted in. That's what we believe. That is covenant theology. And so God has related to us with our covenants. We are partakers, thankfully, of the new covenant. So we, as new covenant believers, we look back to the cross. Old covenant members, the remnant, the ones who are faithful, they looked forward to the cross. They may not have known the details. They had hints of it, the Passover lamb. They had the snake on a stick in Numbers when they were all disobedient. They have the ark displayed this. So we have all these different sort of images. But they knew God would provide, but we, thankfully, we are at a place where we know exactly what he was going to do. And so that's what we mean by we believe in covenant theology. And next week, once you understand and accept and believe covenant theology, I think our view of the sacraments become very, very clear and easy to understand. Now, real quickly, I want to go over dispensationalism, which is where I came from, and I think our pastor came from. Dispensationalism is the major theological framework in America. It's what most evangelical churches would believe in. Look, this is not like Jerry said Wednesday night, we're not here to beat up anyone. We're just stating our position, and I'll try to be fair, and I think I am fair, to their position. It teaches that God deals with man through various administrations or dispensations. So God deals with men separately in different time periods. So as we see it as an evolving process where it grows, they look at distinct, separate dispensations. However, during these separate epochs, let me say, God has different requirements of man as he strives to obey God. So that's their view. But however, this to me is not the primary difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology. The fundamental difference is that unlike covenant theology, dispensationalists promote that there are two distinct peoples of God. Dispensationalists teach that Israel and the church are not related or congruent in any way. We are separate completely. And below are listed some of the major tenets of dispensationalism. So this is how this plays out, this idea that we are completely separate from Israel. One, Israel and the church are distinctly different entities. We don't overlap. God's promises for the nation of Israel were never fully realized, but will be during the millennial kingdom after Christ's return. The church was born at Pentecost and is a parenthesis during God's overall plan for the nation of Israel. The Old Testament contains no prophecy regarding the New Testament church. All promises to Israel in the Old Testament refer to the literal nation of Israel with no application to the church. The kingdom of God refers to the millennial kingdom, not the current church. And during the millennial kingdom, Jesus will rule from a throne in Jerusalem, the temple will be rebuilt, and the sacrificial system reinstituted. And so the idea is that God chose Israel. Israel is his chosen people. He continued to beseech them and work on them and work on them and work on them. They continued to reject him. And, you know, read the Old Testament. I mean, 99 times out of 100, they're unfaithful. And so eventually he sends Christ to them. Christ tries to beseech them. They won't follow him. He has to go to the cross. And now we're in this parenthetical phrase where if all of history is Israel and then they continue to reject God, God now has this parenthesis where the church is growing. We are in the church age. This will end at the rapture, and then God will come down and reestablish his kingdom with Israel. And so this will be completed. All those promises he made to Abraham will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And as the parenthetical church, we will somehow be absorbed into this. And there's different ways to interpret it from here on out. But that is the main separate difference. And I think Scripture, I mean, that's why I believe what I believe, right? I think Scripture is clear that God is a covenantal God, and we have evolved, if I can use that word, we have developed through time, and we are part of the new covenant, as opposed to this idea where we have separate Israel and the church, and they should not cross. So that is my short, quick, overall meta-narrative of covenant theology. We have comments or questions?
That's classic dispensationalism. There are some dispensations, I'm not dispensationalist, but but there are some that are starting to warm.
Now, there's a new called progressive dispensationalism, I think, or where they're sort of changing some of that. Yeah, I don't want to classify everyone the same, because certainly there are covenant theologians who would look at it differently than I would describe a little bit, and there's dispensationalists who would have differences, but that's just the overall big ballpark picture. Okay, well, next week, my last lesson in this cycle will be the sacraments and mostly infant baptism. And as you understand, again, covenant theology, infant baptism becomes understandable. Okay, well, let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you for our salvation through Christ, that you have done it all. We pray now for our worship service. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray, amen.